something that we all do face. It doesn't matter whether you think you're, you know, being filmed or standing on a stage or facing something that you see as a threat, as something difficult. Anxiety is an experience for all of us. And what we're going to do this evening is think a little bit about anxiety, what it is, and about some of the patterns of anxiety that we can face. There will be a few technical terms up on the screen. I'll try and explain them on the way through. And then we want to think about what Scripture has to say. What does God say to us? We'll begin to think about that this evening. I do hope this is the very first time you've had Scooby-Doo on a slide at the front of the church, and hopefully the last time as well, you're maybe thinking. So when fear interferes, because fear is a common experience for all of us, as I've said, but sometimes fear begins to interfere with your life and causes some of the conditions that we're going to think about this evening. First of all, just a couple of definitions to get us going. What do we mean when we're talking about these words? Fear, I suppose, is any response to a threat, when you think about it. If you're looking over the edge of a cliff, if you walk out onto a road and a car suddenly appears, and or indeed anything that you're facing and you're thinking, I don't want this. This to me is a threat. We begin to have that feeling of fear. It affects how we feel, it affects how we think, as we'll see. It can also begin to affect our behavior. And then, of course, there's worry. And whilst fear seems to be this immediate response to some threat that we see, worry is more of that ongoing kind of distraction, isn't it, that we have? Unpleasant, distracting thoughts that we're vulnerable, that bad things can happen, that we are not safe. In this sense that I'm not safe, and this world I'm living in is not safe either. Let me just early on start with a quote from one of the prophets. Not the Old Testament prophets, but this particular prophet, you know who that is, Charlie Brown. You maybe can't see that. He says, I've developed a new philosophy. I only dread one day at a time. And there's something that's very true in what Charlie Brown says there, because there's a sense in which when we worry, we tend to be living in the future. We tend to be living, if you like, in fast forward. Worry tends to take tomorrow or next week or next month, and it paints it up in great detail and usually in the worst possible colors. And we tend to then get this huge detailed picture in our minds of what's going to happen. And when we get to worrying about something we can't be reasoned with and we're convinced that the worst is going to happen because that's what I have in my mind, and yet often, that's not the case. Often things turn out to be anywhere near as bad as we imagined. Worry often gets it wrong. And an otherwise teacher talked about worry as a false prophet. And there's a sense in which that's true. When we're worrying and projecting on into the future, it's almost as if we're making some kind of prophecies, but that worry often turns out to be a false prophecy. Well, how do we then experience fear and worry in everyday life? Where do we locate it? Well, often worry can be that background noise, can't it? It's there a lot of the time. It just seems to be in the background. That anxiety about ourselves, about loved ones, about our children, about their health and safety, about their spiritual condition. Worry about my life, worry about my health, worry about how I might die, how I will cope when I'm facing that. What will my life mean when I'm gone? Worried about being unloved or alone. Worry about being hurt by other people because, of course, as we'll see, people can be a threat. Worry about losing things that are important to me and seem like such a big part of making my life just right. Money, job, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a spouse, my health, my home. We worry about losing these things that help to make us feel secure. And so that kind of worry can sometimes just be the background noise of everyday life. Sometimes what we're anxious about comes out actually in our dreams. Ever had a dream about being lost, being followed, falling, embarrassment, turning up at a meeting, being unprepared to speak? I have had that dream, actually, that I've turned up and I've had no notes and I haven't had a clue what I'm meant to be there for or saying or anything. It might feel like that this evening as the talk goes on. But it can come out in our dreams, anxiety, worry. Fear of missing an important appointment is another common one. Stress is another way that worry and anxiety can emerge when the demands get too much for you, when the demands are bigger than your capacity to cope with them. And so those demands in your life, whether it's your work, whether it's other responsibilities, that becomes the threat that we see and begin to feel anxious about. The worry that I won't cope with those demands. Angry, defensive people. Actually, sometimes people like that can be anxious underneath. Anger really comes whenever the goals that we're aiming for, whenever they come under threat. When there's something that we want, something that we're aiming for, those goals come under threat, our plans get frustrated, and beneath that can be a fear. A fear of what will happen if we don't reach those goals. And so sometimes behind our anger and defensiveness is actually fear. Self-esteem, actually, our self-esteem issues. When we're looking down on ourselves and feel bad about ourselves and feel worthless and useless, often what's behind that can be a fear of what other people are thinking about me. It's not so much that I think I'm worthless, it's that I'm afraid you will think I'm worthless. And behind that is a kind of a fear of what other people are thinking, a fear of man, we might call it biblically. Being too busy, are you the kind of person who can't stop? You don't like peace and quiet, you always have to have the TV on. Again, sometimes there's something that we're avoiding, something that we're fearing. With all of that busyness. Do you touch wood? Do you avoid cracks in the pavement? Do people that are sitting behind you in a restaurant get charred in salt? Do you read your stars? Those kinds of superstitions are again another way in which fear and anxiety can manifest itself. Now, anxiety can be a helpful thing. Back to that stepping out on the road and suddenly a lorry appears. You get a surge of adrenaline, a surge of anxiety, and it makes you alert. It gives you energy. It gives you that awareness to get out of the way quickly. It's that fight, flight, or fright response. It can give you sometimes that motivation to deal with things that need to be dealt with. But of course, sometimes that anxiety can just get too strong, too much, and begin to interfere with life. And what I want to do now, just for a moment, is to look at some of those patterns of anxiety. What are the ways in which anxiety can interfere with life? What are those patterns like in our lives when fear interferes? Well, the first one that is probably the most common is called generalized anxiety disorder. I'm sorry about the technical terms, but these days, actually, it's probably... A number of you may have actually heard of these terms. Generalized anxiety. Well, as I said, it involves our thinking. We get that worry. It also involves our bodies. We feel anxiety, don't we? You know the feeling. I got it as soon as Keith mentioned YouTube. You know, you get that sort of sense of fear there. The heart begins to thump a little bit more. You can feel a bit trembly, shaky. The muscles begin to tense, and you get tension headaches or tension across the shoulders, chest tightness as well, restlessness, lightheadedness, irritability, fatigue, dry mouth, sweating, running to the toilet. Sometimes people get feelings of unreality, called depersonalization or derealization, just feelings of unreality. Things don't seem real or right. It can be very disorientating. And again, those feelings that we get are something that's very physiological going on inside of us. I mentioned earlier that when the mind perceives a threat, then the adrenaline starts to pump. Well, God has made us in such a way that when we perceive a threat, then the hormonal system, the nervous system, kicks into gear and adrenaline starts to pump all around your body. And as it's hitting these various organs, that's why they have those effects. That's why the heart thumps, because the brain and the muscles need more oxygen. And it's why the muscles feel tense, because they're getting ready for action. All kinds of other things happen as well. Your pupils dilate, more oxygen goes to the brain to keep it alert. Your body is getting ready for action. Fight, flight, or fright. Your body's getting ready to meet what? That threat, that demand that you've just perceived. That's why we begin to feel anxiety in our bodies. Anxiety, therefore, is a common experience. In some cases, it begins to really interfere. 5 or 10% of us will get this really just general free-floating anxiety, but really begins to interfere with life, can become quite chronic in a person's life, fluctuating there on and off, and can be a very, very difficult thing to deal with. So sometimes, like this, anxiety is just there in the background, but sometimes the anxiety tends to just really come in a burst, and we call those panic attacks. Again, these attacks, they're sudden, they're unexpected, just surges of anxiety in the way we just described them. Again, it affects our feelings. We get that feeling of just nerves, although it's very, very heightened and strong, involves our body in the same way. Heart can thump and we feel that we're about to faint. And then it affects our thinking, because you can imagine that whenever you get those feelings and you get all of that stuff suddenly happening in your body, what does your mind begin to do? It begins to think something terrible is about to happen. We get catastrophic thoughts. We become terrified that we're going to lose control. We believe we're going to go mad, or we're going to die. We're having a heart attack, especially when that heart is thumping away. People can feel that they're going to vomit in public, or they're going to faint or do something embarrassing. And often when that kind of panic hits someone, the reflex, the urge, is just to escape, to get out. And of course, that can happen. Those stories of times when you're halfway down the aisle in Tesco's and one of these things hits and you're just there, you dash out and you leave half a trolley full of shopping. It does happen because of how terrible these attacks can feel. They peak, they normally last a few minutes, can leave a person feeling very weak and exhausted. They're very alarming. They do stop on their own. They actually can't harm you physically, even though it feels like something terrible is really happening in your body. But crucially, it can often leave you with this persistent fear of having another attack. We just feel that this is going to happen again. It was so unpredictable. It was so unexpected. We feel that it's going to come back. To be called clinically a panic disorder, you have to have several of these severe attacks over a one-month period. So we can all have something like this now and again, but if it tends to cluster a bit more and doesn't seem to be going away or is getting worse, well, then it's something that is beginning to interfere and can do with some help. Interestingly, in between times, apart from just that persistent fear that it's going to happen again, we can feel quite normal and can feel quite well. But it can be a very debilitating thing. So panic attacks or panic disorder. Phobias. We've talked already then about how we can have that general anxiety that's there in the background as part of life. Panic attacks is when it surges into something that's very acute every so often. But sometimes the anxiety is narrowed down to a very specific situation or a specific object. And that's when we begin to think about phobias, a fear of a specific object. So in our thinking, it's that specific thing that causes us the fear. And in our behaviors then, we want to avoid that thing that we are fearful of. So if we have a phobia of dogs, for example, you can feel just grand, doesn't affect you most of the time if there are no dogs around. But if you see a dog, what happens? You know the drill by now. Your mind perceives a threat. Adrenaline starts to flow. You get nerves in your stomach, and so on and so forth. The worries come, and the feelings of anxiety in the body begin to be your experience. And you want to just escape. You want to get away. You want to avoid. And that's one of the key things about a phobia. It makes us want to avoid situations because the feelings are so unpleasant. But unfortunately, that avoidance tends to make the phobia worse. It tends to even then begin to dominate a person's life because of all the precautions they have to take. So, for example, someone who has a fear of flying can go to all kinds of plans and ways of trying to travel by boat and by land to avoid going up into the air in that airplane. That avoidance begins to dominate. Often the person feels that there is no real danger and is frustrated by this phobia. They know in a sense that it's unreasonable or that it's silly or irrational, but still they're not able to control it. It's there. And we can have phobias about all kinds of things. Now, as well as having Scooby-Doo up on the slide, the other thing that I'm going to do, which you probably don't do in a Sunday evening, I don't think, is have, just for a few minutes, a little bit of audience participation. This is where you have to guess the fear, okay? Guess the phobia. So if you can guess, let's say we'll go through these, and if you manage to know any of them, just shout them out. So acrophobia, anyone guess what that is? Fear of? Sorry? Heights, did somebody say? Well, I thought I heard heights. Heights it is, okay. Musophobia. It's not a fear of music. Mice, well done. I thought I saw a wee thing just running along the floor there as well. Just in case. Let's see who jumps up onto their seat. Nyctophobia, fear of the? Fear of the night, the dark. Yeah, people in the back row there are not nyctophobics. Dentophobia, I think is pretty obvious. Fear of the dentist, yes. Let's see if you can get this one right. Agoraphobia. Fear of open spaces, yeah. It's fear of, actually comes from the Latin, I think, meaning marketplace, agora, the marketplace. So it's the fear of crowded places, which are often open spaces. And it's a very common phobia. One of the big difficulties is that people feel that in this space, there's no immediate route of escape. And so they hate going into a crowded area and a wide open area, but especially when they can't see where the escape route is. And it's actually one of the most incapacitating of the phobias and can often leave people very housebound. And panic attacks actually are very often associated with agoraphobia more than with the other phobias. So then claustrophobia is going to be fear of, yeah, small spaces. Taffy-phobia, fear of Welsh men, only if you're the English rugby team, you know. It's not fear of Welsh men. It's a bit gruesome, actually. It's the fear of being buried alive. Oh, I know, let's move on closely. This next one's an interesting one, coulrophobia. Anyone know what that is? Fear of clowns, okay. Now, 1 in 7 people actually have a fear of clowns. Interesting. Pogonophobia. I'm interested in these chaps in the front row here. Fear of beards. Yes, it is. It's a real phobia. Okay. Phalacrophobia. This time I'm trying not to look at the guys in the front row, because this one's a fear of becoming bald. Okay, so, sorry guys. I couldn't resist. Okay. What about this next one? I mean, this one, that we're now getting a bit weird. Arachibutyrophobia. Anyone ever heard of that? Sorry? No, it's, I know it sounds a bit like the, it's a bit like arachnophobia, which is the fear of spiders. This one is the fear of peanut butter getting stuck to the roof of your mouth. Trust me, it is a real phobia, yeah. And actually, if like me, you're fond of the peanut butter and you go a bit heavy on it, you know, it can get a bit stuck back there sometimes and leave you gasping a bit, you know. And then, of course, there had to be phobias, fear of actually getting a phobia. Yeah, believe it or not. Okay, remember, just remember, these are all then fears, all the stuff we've been talking about, but they're specific, aren't they? Specific situations, specific objects that we have this fear of. Another of the most common phobias is what we call social phobia. The fear, if you like, of being under the microscope in front of other people. We get the same kind of combination, the fearful thoughts, the anxiety in the body, the desire to avoid. But this time, it's in situations where we might be evaluated by other people under the microscope. Job interviews, public speaking, first dates, first encounters with the opposite sex, eating in public. Times when we feel we might be under scrutiny. And the fear there, of course, is that others will see us negatively. This excessive fear, if you like, of humiliation in social or performance situations. You worry that people are going to be critical of you or that you'll do something embarrassing with them. It's, if you like, a shyness, which we can all experience, but it's a shyness that begins to interfere with life. 1 in 20 have some degree of social phobia. I think it's much higher than that. I think that's the 1 in 20 is probably the incapacitating kind of social phobia. And again, there's just a spectrum whereby we can all, to some degree, have that experience through to the more serious. There are certain things that can keep a social phobia going. Fearful thinking, and by that I mean there are certain ideas that we can have which tend to perpetuate this social anxiety. For example, the idea that, you know, I should always look together in front of people. I should never make a mistake, and my performance should always be perfect. That can lead, of course, if you think about it, to a social anxiety. Beliefs about yourself, maybe the thought that you're boring. People won't like me. Predictions about the future again. If someone really gets to know me, then they'll see how boring and inadequate I really am. And you'll see that there's a lot of this thinking that comes with social anxiety can become so turned in on the self. And of course, the risk is that we worry so much about looking worried that we do actually look worried, and the whole thing becomes a bit of a self-fulfilling prophecy. When we are with other people. We can also engage in safety behavior. So in social situations then, in order to try and cope and feel more in control, we might use alcohol to try and feel calmer, give us more confidence socially. We might avoid eye contact with people. We may try to avoid saying anything too personal about ourselves and deflect attention away and ask lots of questions of the other person. I know I've done that before, where you ask lots of questions of the other person to try and deflect the attention away from yourself. But of course, all of those little subtle safety behaviors, they just keep the thing going. And we don't actually give ourselves the chance to see that maybe it doesn't all fall apart when we don't rely on those safety behaviors. And then I really see this commonly, both in myself and in those that come for help, these what I call anticipations and then the postmortems. Often with social anxiety, we play out the scenario beforehand, whether it's something that we're going to be doing, some performance or meeting with people. We go through it in our minds, we play it out, how's it going to go? And already, you know, I've decided I'm going to make a total fool of myself before I even get into the situation. Or afterwards, we do the post-mortem, we go over it, and we think, oh, I shouldn't have done that, I shouldn't have said that, I wish I had done that better, I wish I hadn't said this, said that. And we do the post-mortem, which just leads to more self-criticism and more focus on ourselves. Social anxiety, I'm sure you'll identify with some of those things. It's a very common experience for us. And then just quickly, because some of you will have heard of these or even experienced something of them or know someone who has, obsessive compulsive disorder. It's another fear-based kind of condition where we get obsessions, these unwanted, intrusive, repetitive thoughts or doubts or images or urges. Often the themes are harm from maybe contamination or mistakes we've made or blasphemous thoughts. We recognize them as our own thoughts, but they're very anxiety-provoking because often these are focused on things that we don't want to do or don't want to happen, things that we most do not want, and so they cause us a lot of anxiety. And to cope with that anxiety, then often we engage in compulsions, compulsive behaviors. And so the idea is that these compulsions try to take away the anxiety. So if I have this anxiety, this sense of responsibility that I'm going to spread contamination, then what will I do? Well, I'll start to wash my hands, and then I'll keep them washed because I really, really don't want to cause any contamination. And of course, that can become a compulsive thing. And it's not just hand washing. It's all kinds of cleaning and checking and repeating things to the point where people can get so locked into these behaviors. And they're frustrated by them because they know it's senseless. They know it doesn't make sense or it's not rational. It's ineffectual. And yet, it seems that it's the only way to deal with this anxiety about causing some kind of harm often. That's part of the obsession. So obsessive compulsive disorder. Quite a common thing, affects about 1 in 50 people. Again, I think though, if you include sort of, you know, degrees of intrusive thinking, you know, we can all to some degree experience things like this and can often have an onset in childhood or early adult life and can be linked with depression. So that's obsessive compulsive disorder then. PTSD, the kind of fear and anxiety there comes from having been exposed to some life-threatening event. So we talk a lot about PTSD today, but really it's mainly linked to those traumas which are life-threatening. Car crash, victim of an assault. Often, of course, happens in military or war situations or witness to some life-threatening incident. That kind of overwhelming experience. And people can get flashbacks and nightmares where they begin to relive this experience. They can avoid situations which may have triggers or reminders and become then very anxious and hyper-vigilant and hyper-alert with this PTSD. And if you think about it, then if we just cast our minds back over these conditions, the generalized anxiety, the phobias, the social anxiety, and even these conditions, you can see that there's a certain pattern here, isn't there? These all involve fear, but they all also tell us something about life, that life is full of events that are unpredictable. There is so much in this life that we just cannot control. And that allows in then things that we perceive as threats, as danger, and can leave us with apprehension about the future and bad things happening. There's that thread, isn't there, if you think about it, through all of those conditions. There's a sense in which fear then is telling a story. It's telling a story about what I fear. It's telling a story about my life. It's telling a story about what I value, what I fear losing. It's saying something about my life. It's saying something about my heart. And I'm going to leave that hanging for a moment and come back to it just in a few minutes. Let's quickly look at some of the ways we can cope and treat with these fears and anxieties. Lots of talking treatments that we can do. Right from that simple self-help, if you Google relaxation training, you'll get all kinds of advice about how to control breathing, how to do muscle relaxation, progressive muscle relaxation, And all of that can be very useful in just trying to settle the body down. Remember, a lot of it's physiological, isn't it? We've seen that, the adrenaline flying through the body, and the body needs to be settled down and calmed down from that. So there's simple self-help at that level. Where there is that social anxiety or social phobia, social skills training can be given. Teaching some of those skills to people that we sometimes take for granted, like starting a conversation. In that conversation, learning to focus on the other person rather than having the focus on self. Even beginning to practice with some role play and getting some feedback, because sometimes and very often in these situations, we're maybe talking to someone and we can feel our anxiety and believe that we're coming across as very anxious in that conversation, but actually, for the person who's with us, they're not noticing that at all. And what seems to be very real and apparent to us isn't at all obvious to them, usually because they're so busy worrying about how they're coming across to us that they're not thinking about how anxious we might be appearing. So that kind of social skills training, and you can see there that what you're beginning to do is to expose a person to that threatening situation. And of course, then that leads us on to I suppose, the mainstay of a lot of these treatments, which is graded self-exposure, or what you might call that one-step-at-a-time approach. The idea is that in situations that we find frightening, whether it's social conversation or whether it's some kind of phobia, that as we begin step-by-step to expose ourselves to that, although we feel an initial anxiety, then that anxiety will begin to eventually settle and to what we call habituate, is the technical term, begins to settle down, and so then we take another step forward to facing the thing. Anxiety goes up, but then begins to settle down again. That's step-by-step exposure. And so one of the ways that people deal with anxious situations is to create a kind of a hierarchy of your most, from your least feared situation to your most feared. So your least feared might be even looking at a picture of a spider. And your most feared would be actually having a spider in your hand. And so we create these steps from the least feared to the most feared situation and begin to help a person to move through those steps. It's a graded self-exposure. And that's really then also what's a big part of the next type of treatment, which is cognitive behavioral therapy. That behavioral part of CBT tends to take that graded self-exposure approach, but also then begins to involve the thinking. That's the cognitive bit of the CBT. It helps the person deal with the way the fears are affecting their thoughts as well, and deals with those rules and things that we talked about in terms of the social anxiety. And then there are very specific ways of helping, like coping with a panic attack. Again, you'll if you Google things like that, you'll see all kinds of advice about maybe taking brown paper bags. I'm not sure why it has to be a brown paper bag, but a paper bag anyway, and breathing into that. And one of the things that's doing is just helping to get the balance of the gases right in the body again, that the over-breathing has kind of set into an imbalance. Or even just beginning to control the breathing. Breathing slowly through the nose and focusing on that breathing out can be helpful when the panic is beginning to set in. Also remembering that what's happening in your body in that panic attack is just normal. So, you know, even if the heart is really, really thumping, just reminding yourself, this is just the adrenaline, I know what this is, it's not a heart attack, the body will settle at its own pace. And not fighting it, because you can see that what happens is as we begin to get those symptoms and we begin to fight them, they become more of a threat, and the more then we see them as a threat, then the more it escalates, the anxiety and the whole thing begins to get worse. But as we begin to then try to take that threat out of it by normalizing it, then that can help to begin to settle the thing down again. There are also, as we've said, the anxiety is quite a physical thing. There are also physical treatments, medications. There are the various what are called benzodiazepines or azepams, which are very effective at treating anxiety, but are only short term because your body becomes dependent upon them. And so you'll find often your GP will not want to prescribe those for any length of time, if at all, just because of the addictive nature of them. And then a few others, antidepressants are probably then the other mainstay of medical medication treatment for anxiety. Although, to be honest, there's less of a focus on the medications and more on just trying to generally use those other techniques that I've mentioned to try and begin to calm the body down and also focus on the thinking. Well, I did say a moment ago that fear tells a story. Why do we worry? Why do we fear? Remember that basic idea is that I am in danger and that fear is a response to some kind of threat. There's a threat to me or to something I love or hold dear and I don't have control over it and I don't want this. That's what I'm perceiving, and so I begin to feel anxious. I anticipate that there is danger. And we've seen, too, that it's a response that begins to register in our bodies with those various symptoms that the adrenaline creates. But it's also a response that tells a story about our hearts. And what I mean by that is that fear is telling a story about both what I fear and don't want, and also what I value and do want. It's telling me something about my heart. It's revealing my heart. I might say it's revealing something about what I find worthy. It reveals what I worship. It tells us something about what we don't want. We don't want danger or embarrassment or financial insecurity or loss of a relationship or loss of health or you to think badly of me or death. Those are things I don't want. And if you turn that around, then those are things that I find important, things that I value, things that my heart values. Fear tells me a story about my vulnerability, that I'm not in control, that I'm small, that life can be dangerous, that there are accidents, that things can go wrong, that people can be against us, that people can be critical of us, that embarrassing things can happen, that we can lose what we value in this life. Life is unpredictable, and death will come. I am vulnerable to these things. Fear tells me a story about the future, how I interpret the future. I think there will be danger. What's going to happen? And what will I believe? Who will I trust in this situation? And when you begin to think about fear in that way, that fear is facing those kinds of threats, then it makes sense that fear, in a sense, is a test in the face of those threats. Because they are real. They are real threats. And yet, as we've been reminded already this evening, we have a God who says, I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. A God who makes promises to us in the face of these threats. And so the test becomes, what will we trust? Where will we turn in the face of that threat? And that leads us on to that next little question at the end there. Is anxiety a sin? And of course, it's very easy for us to begin to think of it as a sin because there seem to be so many places in Scripture that say to us, don't be afraid, don't be anxious. And yet it's interesting when you look carefully at how the Lord speaks those words to us. He never says those words as if they are some kind of warning against sin or warning against disobedience. God always speaks those words to us in the way of encouragement in the midst of our struggle. And the reason we know that is that he always adds a promise to them. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. He adds that promise to them. In other words, the command not to be afraid is an encouragement. An encouragement to remain in God's love in the face of these threats. God wants us to know the reassurance of his care as we face those threats. He's not coming in and criticizing us and judging us. He's there to encourage us and strengthen us with his promises as we face those threats. Do not fear, he says, for you are of more value than many sparrows. And so rather than a warning to not sin, I think we should see the do not be afraid of Scripture as an encouragement in the midst of suffering. And so fear is a test in the face of a threat. Where will we turn? Psalm 56, verse 3. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. How then do we begin to walk with the fearful? How do we walk with those who are struggling with these various patterns of anxiety that we've thought about this evening? Well, we want to listen. As we've just said, in the church, people can feel almost that it's wrong to feel fearful, especially as a Christian, because of all of these do not be afraids and do not fears in Scripture, and almost to the point where we can think that there's something shameful about anxiety. And yet the Lord deals with it so frequently, doesn't he, in Scripture, speaks to it so often. He expects us to be facing anxiety, which is why it's the most common commandment given to us in Scripture. Well, we want to listen to the fearful. We want to walk with someone and to know them well. We want to understand their anxiety. What's it feel like? How did this start? What situations are you facing it in? What goes through your mind? How are you responding? What do you think you're really afraid of? And what is it that we're aiming for? What is it that we're praying for as we're walking with this person who is fearful? We want them to grow in hearing the Lord speak in the midst of their anxiety, and we want them to grow in turning to him and trusting in him. We want them to grow in that Psalm 56, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. And we want to encourage them to keep putting their trust in this God in the midst of their anxiety until their body will get the message, until that adrenaline begins to calm down. We want to encourage them to put their trust in this God until the mind begins to hear, until the thoughts begin to come under control again. We want them to grow in that confidence in God's promises to us. But not only do we listen to this person, we want to speak well to them. We want to talk the words of Scripture to them. I've said already that those words, do not fear, do not be afraid, they are the most common commandment in Scripture to us. I take great comfort from that, because I think it's saying to us that God knows that this is going to be the most frequent thing that we will deal with. The most common struggle that we will have will be with fear and anxiety, and it's that word that he gives then most frequently to us. It begins way back in Genesis 15, where the Lord speaks to Abram in a vision, and he says, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Now, why should Abram not be afraid? Put yourself in Abram's sandals for a moment. He had lots of threats. He had left home. He was living as a wandering group of his family. How was he going to survive? How was he going to be provided for? How would he be protected from all of those bandits and other countries that he was moving into. Would he have a family? Was he going to grow old without children? All kinds of fears, all kinds of threats coming in at Abram. And yet God says, do not be afraid. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. I think the wonderful thing about Scripture is that God is always real about the threat. God always understands the threat. God never minimizes the hard things that we face. Whether it's Abram or whether it's you. What are you facing at the moment that threatens you? What do you face that worries you at the moment? God is real about your threat. But God is always real about the promise as well. I am with you. He says, I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. I am with you. Who? The Lord. And when he speaks about himself, he's speaking about this being, this God, this Lord, and there is no one bigger than him. There is no one greater than him. There can be no threat that is bigger than our God. So God is real about the threat. He's real about the promise, and he is real about himself. And that's why, in a sense, at a most basic level, the way that we deal with our fears is to begin, first of all, by fearing the Lord most of all. You see, think for a moment about your threat, whatever it is you're facing in life that begins to give you that sense of anxiety. And then begin to think about this God. Begin to think about his size. Begin to think about how he can meet that threat. Begin to think about this God who says, I am with you, not just present, but on your side for you. Now, if God and that threat in your life have got to meet, who will overcome? Who will win? And when we begin to see God in this way, God in his greatness, God in his size, God in his immensity, then we're beginning to see God as he really is. And as we begin to hear that promise, do not be afraid, I am with you, then we begin to see that the greater danger is not actually that threat that we're facing in our lives. But the greater danger is not believing and obeying this God in the midst of that threat. The greater danger is making God out to be somehow smaller than he is, less holy than he is, less truthful than he is, less trustworthy than he is. The greater danger is that we make God look smaller than the threats we fear. That we make God somehow look untrustworthy. And in a sense, that's what we should really fear. And who is this God that we fear? Who is this Lord? Well, he's a Lord who hears our cry, who hears even our grumbling. He's a God who cares. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, a shepherd who's with you, who knows you, who cares in every detail of every moment of your existence. He cares. He's a God who gives. He who did not spare his own son for you, how will he not with him freely give you all things? What does that mean? What does that mean? Romans chapter 8. He's a God who gives generously. He's a God who gives everything that we need. His mercies are new every morning. You don't receive tomorrow's mercies today. They'll be there for you tomorrow when you awaken. Lamentations 3. He's a God who cares. He's a God who gives. He's a God who also promises. He promises himself, I am with you. My God shall supply your need. Philippians 4. And so he's a God that we are to hope and trust in. 1 Peter 5, a verse that you'll all be familiar with. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Think about that again as you're thinking about that threat that you're facing. He cares for you as you face that threat. Well, we continue then to speak to the fearful, and we continue to walk with them and to help them in their walk in the midst of this anxiety and fear. We continue to help them to turn to the Lord in the midst of this anxiety, to turn with Him in trust. And as we do that, then, we help them to begin to control their thinking by faith. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, gird up the loins of your mind, remove the distractions. We do that by faith as those promises begin to be real in our minds. We do that too as we begin to love other people. We talked about that social anxiety. Remember, it's sometimes those people that we fear are in those social situations, and we feel under scrutiny, and people's opinions of us can seem so big, and their judgments of us, it's feeding into our self-esteem. And yet when we begin to fear the Lord in that situation, and God begins to become bigger to us, then what other people begin to think begins to shrink away down. And it has this amazing effect, because we're in this situation of feeling the anxiety, all those arrows, as it were, pointing towards us when we're with those people. And yet as God gets bigger and people get smaller, it allows us to turn those arrows around so that we can begin to love and be a blessing to others. And of course, faith begins to face those fears. We talked earlier about that graded exposure. But as we begin to know that this great God is with us and for us and caring for us, we can begin then to face those feared situations. Yes, step by step often, but we do it by faith. Let me finish off by taking you to a Middle Eastern hillside on a sunny afternoon. It feels a far cry from Bangor on a Sunday evening, but the birds are singing in the trees. You're reclining on the grass. There are wild flowers dotted around the bank. And there's a man speaking at the front. He's talking with you about the nitty-gritties of everyday life. And as you listen, your mind is distracted because your job's under threat, or you have money problems, you have family trouble, there's a relationship that isn't going well. You're concerned about putting bread on the table for your family, and you feel tense. Your ears prick up as you hear the speaker say, "Do not worry." That's okay for you to say, mate, you think to yourself. Well, this man goes on to talk about God, and he talks about how God, our Father, feeds the birds. "Are you not more valuable than they are?" he says. And there you are on that hillside on that sunny afternoon, and you do see a bird flying by. And then this speaker, he begins to talk about those wildflowers that are dotted about that hillside in front of you. And he begins to talk about the care and the effort and the design that God has put into that little flower that's sitting there by your side. And not only into that flower, but the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and the flowers that are gathered all down that hillside, and the flowers that are gathered on every other hillside around the globe. And God puts so much care and effort and design into looking after those flowers that no human being might ever see. And then he says, "Are you not more important than one of those flowers? Will the Father not put even more care and effort and design into looking after you and your life?" Now, by this stage, you're listening because he's beginning to press your buttons. And then he says these words. He says, "For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Now, the hillside preacher, of course, is Jesus. What is it that he means? He means that the Father knows what we're going to need. Think about that threat again that I asked you to think about a few minutes ago. The Father knows what you are going to need. I look after it. And Jesus has been talking about very basic things there: money, food, relationships, life. I'm looking after it, he says. You seek first my kingdom, I'll give you the rest. And when we seek first this kingdom, when we seek what this king wants, it puts everything else into perspective. Money, possessions, people, their judgments, they all again begin to shrink down to size. And what matters most to me is, what does this king want me to do? Now, if I just left it there this evening, some of you would rightly feel unsettled. The real expert worriers out there would think, okay, but bad things still happen. And Jesus would say to you, you're right, they do. But he'd go on to say, don't forget, it's the kingdom of God you're pursuing. And that means there's a king who's ruling, a king who's in control of your life. Let me finish with this challenge this evening. Who is king in your life? Is it you or is it God? Who do you fear? Who or what do you serve? You can tell a lot about a king by the way he rules. And here this evening we have before us a king who gave his very life for you. Remember, this most frequent command that this king gives is, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. That's the kind of king he is. And this is the kind of thing he says. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before such a kind, gracious, generous, giving, caring, present king this evening. What a king. Who would want to turn away from him? Why would we not want to put our trust in such a king, such a Lord, such a ruler over our lives this evening? Lord, grant everyone here, we pray, grant us faith. Grant those who do not know this king faith in him, that they might meet him and know him in all his glorious love and care. And for those of us that do know him, Lord, when we are afraid, may we put our trust in him. Amen.